So we know that one of the corrections that the contemporary church has to address is the absence of meaning. We've been speaking for a couple of weeks now about how the church is drowning in information, but thirsty for absence, thirsty for meaning and instruction. So don't tell me what the Bible says. Tell me what the Bible means, and then show me how the Bible applies to my life today. Like, that should be the goal of the church, right? Don't tell me what it says. Tell me what it means, and tell me how to, and show me how to apply it to my life by how you live your life. So the series that we are in at the moment, Take Hold, is not about taking hold of good teaching and taking hold of information. It's about taking hold of meaning and formation. It's not teaching and information, it's meaning and formation. What does the Bible mean, and how can my life be formed into something different as I faithfully follow Jesus? That's been the goal of this series that we've been in for the year. And today I want to speak about worship. And we spoke about generosity and the attitude of a servant, not being about doing more generous things and doing more acts of service, but about being a more generous servant-hearted person. And so when we speak about worship, I'm not speaking about singing songs more often, singing songs a bit better. I'm speaking about becoming a true worshiper. That's the goal of this series. Again, it's not about information, it's about formation. How can I take what the Bible says, apply, understand what it means, and how can I, if I faithfully follow Jesus, become formed into something different tomorrow than to what I am today? So that's the goal of this morning. So when we reduce worship to singing songs, it's like saying that my 2-liter Coke bottle full of seawater is the ocean. It's true that what is in my 2-liter Coke bottle is seawater, but my 2-liter Coke bottle of seawater is not the ocean. So it's true that singing is worship, but worship is not singing. Singing is to worship what a 2-liter Coke bottle of seawater is to the ocean, if you understand that metaphor. So worship is not about creating an atmosphere or an experience. I think too many people tend to measure worship. We gauge worship based on external factors. The songs, we sung our favorite songs in our favorite way. The sound sounded good. The musicians were good. The lighting and the aircon was comfortable. Therefore, today, tick, worship was good. But when we look at the Bible, worship is far less about creating an enjoyable experience. We have to remember, friends, that worship is not for us. Worship is for God. It's never about us. And so, of course, we get to experience God. Of course, we get to become more aware of his presence in some of these moments. But that's not the point of worship. That's just a byproduct of worship. The Bible speaks about Paul and Silas sitting in a Roman jail. And they've been beaten by the Romans. And they're essentially awaiting their execution the next day. And yet they worship. I don't think that the atmosphere in a Roman jail is one that we would look to recreate in our worship times together. I mean, we could, but we choose not to, for good reason, right? We see the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, and they're thrown into a fire that's so hot that the person throwing them in is burnt to death. And if you know the story, you know that they don't die. But until that happens, until the moment that they are thrown into the fire and they don't die, they don't know that that's the outcome. As far as they're concerned, this is it. They're about to be executed in Babylon, and yet they worship. Again, the atmosphere in a Babylonian torture chamber isn't exactly the atmosphere that we would look to recreate here on a Sunday. I think if most of us were in that atmosphere, in that environment, we wouldn't... that's a nice environment to worship in. So I'm not knocking creating an environment where we can be more aware of God's presence. We have aircon, thank God. And lights, thank God. We can see each other. But if we only ever become aware of God's presence in a nice, comfortable environment that we've created to suit our preferences, friends, that is not worship. Worship is not only about the presence of God, but it's about the glorification of God. So when we make worship about experiencing the presence of God, we've missed it. Worship is not only about experiencing the presence of God. I want you to hear me. Worship is about the glorification of God, which is why Paul and Silas can worship in a jail, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can worship in a Babylonian torture chamber about to be burnt alive, because it's about glorifying God, not experiencing a great atmosphere where God is present and you feel his presence. Worship is about me being aware of God's presence and choosing to worship him when I'm having the worst time of it, when I've lost my temper, when I've let everyone down, and when everyone is against me. That's when I worship. If I only sing songs when no one is really listening and I worship only in a nice curated atmosphere, friends, I say this with all the love that I am able, that is not worship. In fact, it's something that actually closely resembles idolatry. We can idolize our experience of worship and our enjoyment of worship. And what happens is we make the worship all about how we experience worship, how we experience God's presence. We make worship about the atmosphere that we can create for ourselves, that we can enjoy it. Actually, that's the very definition of idolatry. We make something that should be about God, about us. That is the definition of idolatry. Everyone in this room, every one of us in this room, is created to be a worshiper. And so whether you think you are or not, every person in this room is a worshiper. Friends, none of us have the choice to worship. The only choice that we have is what we worship. Some worship money, some worship their kids, some worship sport. How do you know what it is that you are worshiping? My worship of something can very easily be measured by how it consumes my thought life, where it sits in priority in my decision-making matrix. Like, do I make decisions around that thing, or does that thing fit into something else? How much resources, time, money, emotion, energy am I willing to invest in that thing? I think if we were to do a worship audit of our lives, we would quickly find out that all of us are worshipers, and we might be a little bit shocked about what we are worshiping. Because you are a worshiper, you must intentionally worship something that is greater than yourself. When you are not an intentional worshiper, you are an unintentional worshiper. In other words, you're not exactly sure of what it is that you're worshiping. So I said that all of us are worshipers. If we are not intentional worshipers, if we do not intentionally worship something, it doesn't mean that we're not worshipers. We are still worshipers. It just means that we are unintentional worshipers. We don't actually know or understand what it is that we're worshiping. And the goal of the Christian is to change from being an unintentional worshiper to being an intentional worshiper, to intentionally worshiping God. That is what it means to be a Christian. And because so many people are unintentional worshipers, we end up worshiping things that are worth less than us. And then we wonder why we end up with a crippling pandemic of low self-esteem. Friends, when we worship something, what we're doing is we're giving value to that thing. We are saying the thing that I'm worshiping is worthy of my worship. And if it is worthy of my worship, therefore it is worth more than me. Right? We don't worship things that are beneath us, that are lower than us in value. We only ever worship things that are greater than us in value because we're giving worth to them. We're saying this thing is worthy of worship. And so when we are unintentional worshipers, when we don't understand what it is that we're worshiping, we very often worship things that are worth less than us, that are less valuable than us. And then at the end of the day, we wonder, why do I have such a crippling pandemic of low self-esteem? Well, it's because you've given worth to things that are beneath you. And actually, when you do that, you don't elevate yourself. You don't elevate those things. You actually put yourself down in worth more than you should. This is a tragic consequence of unintentional worship. When we worship God, however, we worship someone who is greater than ourselves. Not only is he greater than ourselves, not only is he worthy, not only is he the thing that is of the greatest value, but he then gives value to us. All of the things that you unintentionally worship don't give value to you. They only ever suck value from you. They're value suckers. They are worth suckers from you. God, when I place value and worth on God, when I worship God, he places value and worth on me. You don't get that deal from anything else that you worship. When last did the thing that you unintentionally worship put value on you? Are you struggling with poor self-esteem? It could be that you're worshiping things that are lower than you, that place no value on you. One of the ways that you can get a healthier picture of yourself is to keep worshiping God and then believe the worth that he places on you. The other problem is that we were created to become like the things that we worship. And because we were created to worship our Creator, that makes perfect sense. The problem comes when we worship things that are not God, we start to become more and more like them. And so we don't start to look like status or money or a PlayStation, but they do begin to define our character. Their spirits begin to determine what your spirit looks like. Because everything that you worship has a spirit. If you are worshiping created things and not the Creator, the spirit that begins to define your spirit is what Paul calls the spirit of the age in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it wasn't long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. Excuse me. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with unbelief and you exhaled disobedience. You breathed in unbelief and you breathed out disobedience. And we all did it. All of us doing what we felt like, when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder that God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and he made us alive in Christ. I said earlier that we don't get to choose whether or not we worship. The only choice we have is what we worship. We also don't get to choose whether our worship is spiritual. All of our worship is spiritual. The only choice we have is what spirit defines our worship. Either we have the spirit of the world that defines our worship, or the spirit of Christ that defines our worship. That's the only choice we have. So the world is full of people who don't think that they're worshipers, who don't think that they are spiritual, worshiping things that carry a spirit. And the spirit of the world begins to define what their spirit looks like. Friends, it's not only the world, it is unfortunately the church. We have the church is full of people whose desire it is to worship God, but because we unintentionally worship things, that spirit begins to define our spirit. And we wonder, why does our spirit actually looking less like Christ and not more like Christ? Why is there a disconnect? Why am I going to sleep at night full of anxiety? Why am I going to sleep at night with cripplingly low self-esteem? Well, the root of it can be traced back to unintentional worship that carries the spirit of the world, not the spirit of Christ. And that's what begins to define your spirit. Worship is one of the things that Jesus came to redeem. Worship is an act of redemption. Satan, or Lucifer, as he was known also scripturally, was a created being that worshiped God continually, and he led all of creation in worship. But pride entered his heart, and he chose to worship himself. It says this in Ezekiel 28. God says to Satan, to Lucifer, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. God calls him perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. You were on the holy mount of God. You were in the presence of God. You walked among the fiery stones. He says of him, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. And so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian angel, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. So Satan, this being that is created, Lucifer, this being that is created to lead worship, looks at himself and he says, surely it can't be that something so beautiful and so glorious was created to worship somebody else. Surely it's me that I was created to worship. Pride enters his heart. And instead of the heart of worship being God is worthy, it becomes I am worthy. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, Satan says to himself, I will exalt myself above God. In other words, I will place myself at the center of creation, not God. The heart of worship for Satan becomes, I am worthy, not God is worthy. And it is this self-centeredness that has defined creation ever since sin entered the world. At the heart of everyone born since Adam is, I am worthy. We were created as worshipers. And at the heart of everybody who is not in Christ's worship is, I am worthy. Look at me. I was created to worship something like myself. We were created to worship something that is not ourselves. In Matthew chapter 4, we see in verse 1 to 11 is a story of Jesus fasting in the desert. And we see Satan tempting Jesus. And one of the things that he tries to get Jesus to do is to worship him. He says, Jesus, if you will confirm that I am the being that is worthy of worship and not you, I'll give you everything. All you have to do is confirm that it's me. Jesus resists him. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, we have Jesus redeeming worship. It's just before Christ goes to the cross. And we know that his friends have deserted him. He's asked them to pray with him and they've forgotten about him. And he goes into the garden and he's so stressed that he's sweating blood. And he prays. One of the last things that he prays before he goes to the cross is, Father, in verse 36, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, not my will, but yours be done. Remember, Satan looks at himself and he says, not worship for you, but worship for me. Jesus comes to earth and he says, this is the last thing I want, but not my will. Yours be done. It's the exact reverse. Jesus redeems worship and puts back at the center, not my will, yours. Not my worth, yours. Worship has at its heart, not my will, but yours. It has at its heart, God, I don't understand it all. I don't feel like it, but I will do it your way because you are the center, not me. Worship is the businessman who could easily do a cash transaction and not pay tax, but he chooses to declare it anyway. It's the couple who are dating and choose to remain celibate despite what their flesh is telling them to do. It's the broken lady that comes to church and for the first time chooses to believe that she is loved by God against everything that she's ever believed. It's the man who for the first time says, Jesus, I love you, and it feels so foreign to him because he's never said, I love you to anybody else. It's the young person who bravely chooses to keep coming to a community that they would perceive to be hostile towards them and their way of life. It's the countless people all over the world that every second of every day are saying no to themselves and yes to God. Friends, it's the acknowledging that everything revolves around Christ and not me. Worshippers, even if it's only me, at the lowest point of my life, all my friends have deserted me and I'm sweating blood, and it's the opposite of everything I choose, of everything that I would choose for myself, and it's opposite of everything I feel, not my will, but yours be done. I still choose in that moment, at the lowest point possible in my life up to that point, I still choose to place you at the center, not myself. I still choose to do it your way, not my way. I choose to trust you. Friends, worship, what it does is it reorientates my entire life around a different center, Christ. When I am born, my life has a center, myself. When I become born again, when I'm a Christian, and I begin to worship God, I begin to worship God through his son, Jesus, it reorientates my life around a different center, Christ. As I become more Christ-centered and less self-centered, what happens is my entire life begins to be reorientated, and I live my life in a rhythm with what God has created, and I start to move in unison with the rest of his body. And the rhythm of what all of creation is doing in unison is worshiping Jesus at the center. Jesus becomes the center pivot around which the rest of my life revolves. All of us have a center pivot. All of us have something that pins the middle of our life, and then the rest of our life swings and revolves around that. What is that thing for you, friends? For the world, it is themselves. The world revolves around themselves. That is the center pivot around which their lives swing. For the Christian, the center pivot around which your life is in rhythm has to be Christ. As my life becomes reorientated, as I worship Christ, Jesus moves from being someone that I look at every once in a while to someone that my life is facing and heading towards. Too many people worship over their shoulders to look at Christ. Over their shoulders, and I'll come on a Sunday and I'll worship Christ over my shoulder, but I'm facing the world. See, wherever I'm facing determines where my life is headed. So if I'm facing the world, but I come on a Sunday and I worship God, but I worship him over my shoulder like this, then on Monday morning I go and face the world. What's actually happening? I'm still heading into the world. I'm still heading further away from Christ. although I looked at him, I'm still heading further away from him. What worship does is it begins to reorientate our life. No longer do I look at Jesus over my shoulder when I worship him. I begin to look at him in front of me. Because when he's in front of me, when he is what I'm facing, he is the direction that my life is headed. Worship moves me from worshiping Christ over my shoulder to worshiping Christ in front of me because it reorientates my life to face him and then move towards him. The direction that I'm facing is the direction that my life is heading. Worship is choosing something greater over something lesser. In this case, God over ourselves. Every time we choose God over ourselves, we are worshiping. Every time we choose to do something God's way and not our own, we are worshiping. Every time we choose to follow the culture of the kingdom that we've been adopted into and not the kingdom that we were born into, we are worshiping. Worship keeps reminding me that there is a God and it's not me. Worship is not coming once a week and singing songs. Worship is not singing songs every day in your car, in your home. That is not worship. So the million-rand question then, why do we sing together? Friends, music is a gift that God has given to glorify himself. There are very few things that we can do together that also allow us to be in unity. We can all sit on social media together, but we're not in unity. We're just together. Worship is one of the very few things that we get to do together that also helps us to be in unity. Which is why we sing together during worship times. But God isn't interested in what our mouths sound like. God is interested in what our hearts sound like. And that should make most of you stoked because I've heard some of your voices. God's not interested in what your voice sounds like. God's not interested if you clap loudly or out of time. Singing is a biblical expression of worship, and it's the one that's most accessible for 250 of us to do together in unity. But the Bible has many expressions of worship. The heart of worship always remains the same. God is worthy, not me. The expression can take many shapes and forms, but as long as the heart is the same. Biblically, worship consists of singing, reading scripture, tithing, prayer, communion, giving offerings, taking care of the needy. All of these, the Bible calls acts of worship. Paul instructs the Roman church in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 1, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. He says, this is your true and proper worship. One of the other translations calls it your reasonable act of worship. Not your generous act of worship. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul doesn't call generous, he calls it reasonable. The Amplified calls it a logical act. It says, in view of God's mercy, it's logical that you would present yourself to God. The Message version says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place that. Take what you do, in other words, Monday to Sunday, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Take that, place it before God as an offering. This is reasonable. This is logical. This is not extravagant. In view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done for us, this is a logical response, a logical act of worship. See, God is looking for people who will worship him, not only people who will sing to him. Singing is an expression of worship, but God is interested in the heart of worship, not only the expression. Jesus is angry with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, and in verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. See, God isn't impressed with what you sound like. He's not impressed if you sing in tune. He's not impressed if you know all the lyrics without looking at the screen. What he's interested in is your heart. Does the worship that's coming out of your mouth match the worship that comes out of your heart? Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and they're speaking about worship, and he says to her, if you are going to worship me, those that worship the Father must do. He doesn't say they should do. He doesn't say it would be a nice idea if they were to. He says those that worship the Father must do two things. They must worship in spirit, and they must worship in truth. Your spirit is that which comes alive when you become a Christian. And you have to worship God with your spirit because he is eternal. And so what is eternal in me needs to connect with something that is eternal. If my spirit is that which is eternal in me, that which comes alive when I become a Christian, when I'm born again, that which is eternal in me has to worship something which is eternal. Remember, we said all of worship is spiritual. But the thing is, when we worship something that is not spiritual, when I worship something that is not God unintentionally, that I'm worshiping with my spirit because it is spiritual, but I'm worshiping something that is temporal. I'm worshiping something that's going to perish and fade and change and pass away. And in 100 years' time, it's going to be worth nothing. And yet I wonder why my spirit feels so undernourished. I wonder why my spirit feels so weak and so unresilient. Well, because the eternal spirit in me has been worshiping something that is not eternal. Jesus says, you must worship in spirit. What is eternal in you must connect with something that is eternal, with someone that is eternal, an eternal God. It's that nourishes my spirit. Worshiping an eternal God nourishes the eternal spirit in me, because it's what I'm going to be doing for the rest of eternity. Our earthly nature is made up of things like emotions and feelings and circumstances and people around us. And too many people base their worship of God on what's going on around them. Did I have a good day? Did the girl that I'm vibing with reply to my text? Has somebody been kind to me today? Or is somebody unkind to me today? I'm feeling good, feeling positive. Today I'll worship. It's a good day to worship, right? But this is actually worshiping God with our flesh. When my worship of God is dependent on something that is earthly and temporal, like my emotions, my feelings, my ego, the person next to me, I've made worship earthly and temporal, but worship has to be of an eternal nature, or as Jesus puts it, in spirit. And then he says it has to be in truth. That means our lives have to measure up to our worship. Somebody once said that Christians don't have to speak lies because we sing them in our songs. If I keep telling my wife that I love her, but I also keep having affairs with other women, she might start to question my love for her. Too many of us come and we tell Jesus that we love him, and then we go and spend the rest of our week worshiping other things, and in that sense, committing spiritual adultery. Worshiping in truth means that my life is placed before God as an offering. It means that my sleeping, my sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life is placed before God as an offering. It was always God's intention to create beings that would worship him and display his glory and not their own. This is what it means to worship God in truth. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, James writes that in God there is no shadow of turning. So if a light is shining on something and it's straight, for there to be a shadow, it just needs to turn half a degree and it starts casting a shadow. It says, James says that God, there's no shadow of turning. He doesn't turn half a degree. He doesn't turn a tenth of a degree. He doesn't change. What that means is, if God was worthy when he created the world of worship, if God was worthy when he sent his son into the world to die for it, if God was worthy when Jesus was raised from the dead and put in, and taken into glory into heaven, if God was worthy in those instances, he's not less worthy today. He hasn't changed. He's also not less worthy when I'm having a bad day. He's also not less worthy when the aircon's not working and we've got no electricity and water. God is no less worthy. If he hasn't changed, all of those things have changed, right? If I'm in a Babylonian torture chamber, if I'm in a Roman jail, if I'm having the best day or the worst day, all of those things are temporal. They change. In 100 years, they'll be forgotten about and no longer here. But if God hasn't changed, if his worthiness hasn't got more or less from creation to today, he's still worthy of the same amount of worship then as he was today. Never underestimate the power of unity in worship. That's why we sing together, and why it's better for you to come and sing with some bad voices in public than singing in your bedroom or in the car, because there's unity. The Bible says where there's unity, God commands a blessing. Do you want to live under the commanded blessing of God? Not the incidental blessing of God. You got blessed by mistake. You got blessed because you begged God for it. No, the commanded blessing. God says, you will be blessed. He says, where you are in unity, I will command a blessing. Come and worship in unity. What is eternal in us has to connect with something that is eternal, and that is God. Remember, we don't get to decide if we will worship. All that we get to decide is what we will worship. We don't get to decide if our worship will be spiritual. All we get to decide is what spirit will define our worship. worship in truth. Sing words that are a true reflection of how you live, or at the very least, of how you want to live. And then take steps towards them. Don't come week after week and sing songs about how you trust Jesus, and then the rest of the week you're consumed by worry and anxiety. No, friends, let the words that you sing be true of your life. Let them be true of the desire of your life. Let them not only be true of a moment on a Sunday. That's emotional. Here's where I want to land the sermon this week. We've been speaking about a private practice of faith, a public expression of faith. I would like to invite you as a private practice in faith to do a worship audit of your life. You can start doing it now, mentally, while I speak. Start doing a worship audit of your life. What are the things that consume you? What are the things that take the biggest chunk of your thought life? What are you facing? Are you facing Christ? Are you worshiping Christ over your shoulder and facing something else? Are you facing your problems? Are you facing your kids? Are you facing your work? Are you facing your marriage? Are you facing your finances and worshiping Jesus over your shoulder? Or are you facing Christ? Maybe it's your sport, your kids. Maybe it's your intellect, your own self-determination, your work, your hobbies, your addictions. When you begin to audit your worship, the worship of your life, what is the result? Who is it that you're worshiping? Remember, we don't want to be people who are unintentional worshipers. We want to be people who are intentional worshipers. Everything that you worship is a spirit, and you start to become like the things that you worship. I want to invite you this week to keep doing a worship audit of your life. If you do not understand what it is that you are worshiping, not what you're singing to, if you do not understand what it is that you are worshiping, you are an unintentional worshiper. And the goal of a Christian is not to be an unintentional worshiper, but to be an intentional worshiper. Can you stand with me, please?